Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is sponsored for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, in part LHFmissions.org, and produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. I'm William Whedon, Director of the Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you as we venture into the 21st chapter of 2 Kings. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor George Murdaugh, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Pastor Murdaugh, how are you today?
I'm very well. Thank you, Dave. Very well.
Good, good, good. Glad to hear it. Before we start getting into the passage today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
I will. Thank you so much. Gracious Father in heaven, you have given us such a sure word, not only through the prophets in the Old Testament, but also through your Son, who is priest, king, and prophet to your people, to your church. And Father, we thank you that in it we have a sure word from you, for Jesus said that the scriptures were about him. And so, Lord, even as we enter into this chapter, the 21st chapter of 2 Kings, there you will have a message for us and for those who listen to this message. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to be among us, that we may translate this scripture into our life in a way in which we see not only your love, but also your justice, your peace, and also your promise. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can join in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to what's in front of us today?
Yeah, it was interesting when I was reading through this passage and, I've read this chapter, of course, many, many times over the years, and I'm always reminded, this may sound strange, but I'm always reminded as I read about Manasseh, because there is no reign like his. His, of course, is the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, and this fellow so turned around what Hezekiah was like and what later his grandson Josiah would be like. That it's unbelievable that such a king could even arise in Judah. So I'm always put in mind, believe it or not, of Shakespeare's Macbeth, Act 4, Scene 4, where you have the introduction of the witches, and it starts with double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble, and it seems like this just bubbles up right out of the scriptures, this horror that's going on in this particular reign. But later in that scene, it says, by the pricking of my thumbs, something wicked this way comes, and that's the cue for Macbeth to enter. Mm. And Macbeth is kind of, I don't know if Shakespeare was even thinking of Manasseh or anything in the midst of all of this, I'm just reminded of that scene. It seems like all of a sudden now, something really horrible is happening in Judah.
Yeah.
And it just comes with this king as he enters in.
This is kind of...
at the age of 12.
It's kind of like the Ahab guy. I mean,
yeah,
that we had in Israel.
Really?
It's like, except he seems to have force of a personality that Ahab didn't have. So it's like, I guess we could put it, it's more like a Jezebel kind of a character here.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
he is really, really rotten. So let's go ahead and begin what we've got here. Chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. One bad dude.
Yeah.
So when we have this description, it always brings. I know you know the statement. God doesn't have grandchildren.
Yeah. Right.
And boy, is this an example of that? The faith must be appropriated by each coming generation. It cannot be simply passed down. You can't. How does that statement go? Just because you're born in a bagel factory doesn't make you a bagel. So being born in a Christian family or a family of faith does not make you a Christian.
No.
And it's just such.
It certainly gives you advantage, though.
It does.
And he had that advantage. Well, how much did he have this advantage? I think just reading this, you may not know this. I mean, people that read this would say, "Yeah, man, that sounds like a pretty bad guy." And how could this happen? Was he influenced by Ahab or Jezebel, or where did the influence come from? I think it came from the fact that his grandfather was not that great a guy, Ahaz, and also he had every advantage, and I'll tell you why. His mother is Hephzibah. Okay, Hephzibah is the daughter of the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so. He had, if she was influenced at all by her father, Isaiah, then she must have had some influence in that direction. I often think of her as I think of Monica, the mother of Augustine.
Yeah.
That I don't think she ever stopped praying for him. Now, let me say this from the beginning. I mean, like when you tell people about a movie, you want to always say spoiler alert, but. There's a spoiler alert for this chapter.
Yes, there is.
And you know what it is. The spoiler alert for this chapter is, of course, in 2 Chronicles 33. Because in 2 Chronicles 33, we get the rest of the story. And believe it or not, Manasseh turns things around.
So let me just read that little section, because it's where, we have to deal with it somewhere, so we might deal with it here.
Right.
Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and to the people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Yahweh brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gion in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of Yahweh and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thank offerings. And he commanded Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to Yahweh their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, they're in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all of his sin, and his faithlessness, and the sites which he built, high places, on which he built high places, and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the Chronicles of the King of the Seers. So, you know, I'm glad you bring it up so early in the chapter, because we do need to know. This is really, it's like both painting very, very dark against a brilliant light at the end. Mm-hmm. And with that, I would like to add, in the Apocrypha, there is a prayer that is at least attributed to Manasseh. And this thing, I mean, I just want to read that too, because this is sure. Absolutely beautiful. It may be the thing that's referred to right there in Second Chronicles. O Lord Almighty, the God of our fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of their righteous descendants, you who made heaven and earth with all their order, who shackled the sea by your word of command, who closed up the deep and sealed it with your terrible and glorious name, at whom all things shudder and tremble before your power, for your glorious splendor is unendurable, and the wrath of your threat to sinners is overpowering. Yet immeasurable and unsearchable is your promised mercy, for you are the Lord Most High, of great compassion, patient, and very merciful, repenting over the evils of human beings. Therefore you, O Lord God of the righteous, did not appoint repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, the sinner. For the sins I have committed are more in number than the sand in the seas. My transgressions are multiplied. O Lord, they are multiplied. I am unworthy to look up and see the height of heaven because of the multitude of my iniquities. I am weighed down with many an iron fetter, so that I am rejected because of my sins, and I have no relief, for I have provoked your wrath and did what was evil in your sight, setting up abominations and multiplying offenses. And now I bend the knee of my heart, imploring you for your kindness. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I know my transgression. I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. Do not destroy me with transgressions. Do not be angry with me forever, or lay up evil for me. Do not condemn me to the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent. And in me you will show forth your goodness. For unworthy as I am, you will save me in your great mercy. And I will praise you continually all the days of my life. For all the might of heaven sings your praise. And yours is the glory forever. Amen. And I love that thing.
It's incredible. It's incredible. And out of that, over and over again, there resonates in our heart and in our minds what David says in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, and according to your great faithfulness, and according to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions. Yeah, those who need repentance, those who are repentant, those who have come to that place in their life where they realize the path they were on has led to destruction, not only of their own life, but of the lives of many others. And instead of despair, they go back to the God who is able to save, the God who is able to restore. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have some that don't do that. You know, old Ahab kind of stood by his wicked grounds right to the end, as did Jezebel. I mean, they didn't ever repent. And but there are those that the Spirit works in them for the sake of God's people as an object lesson, I think, to show His glory. And I kind of remember, one time years ago where an old pastor said to me, he said, you know, sometimes God will make a shipwreck of your life in order to bring you back to walking on the water. Mm. And I think that's true. And you can't be in the pastoral ministry for as many years as some of us have been in without having seen this actually happen in people's lives, where it has come to a complete shipwreck, and yet God, by the Spirit, has brought them out of that. They've raised them up, just like Peter reached out his hand and said, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out his hand and took a hold of him in the lake and pulled him up and brought him to the boat. This happens in our lives and in the lives of many people. And Manasseh is our Old Testament, I think, object lesson of that. We tend to look at, you know, people like Hezekiah and Josiah, his grandson, or great-grandson, I guess, maybe, and these other kings that did all the wonderful reclamations of the temple and did all of the reforms of Judah, and failed to recognize that it was in the lives of people like Manasseh that we find God's greatest mercies. And for the sake of his people. By the way, he restored him as he would later restore, Jehoiakim, but he mm-hmm. didn't ever return him to Jerusalem. But he restored him and returned him to Jerusalem so that he could be a walking witness by what he would do until his death in Jerusalem. And sometimes we're that. God brings us out of that we have a mighty testimony of his great power, and that it's encouraging to the people of God. And I think it was the case in those in Jerusalem. Although it says the people still continued to sacrifice on the high places, but they sacrificed to Yahweh. And so he had an influence and he made a difference at the end, someone who you would have thought would never be able to do that.
And his the description of what he did is we probably need to just work our way through some of this. The observation that Dr. Nagel made so many years ago that idolatry tends to multiply, because you know the problem with an idol is you don't actually trust it, and so you always need a backup plan. So we That's see right. him, you know, when he no longer trusts Yahweh, well then, in case Yahweh falls down, I better have something for Baal. Oh, wait a minute. In case Baal falls down, I better have something for Asherah. In fact, you know, we better have some altars here for all the hosts of heaven. Again, the most common form of idolatry throughout that entire Mediterranean basin and spreading out to Persia and all was the worship of the stars and the, you know, the sun and moon and all that. And that's why...
I didn't mean to interrupt, but... you stopped after all the hosts of heaven, but he didn't stop there. He went to the fortune tellers.
Right, right.
And
no.
He went to the tea leaf readers.
So he
went to the mediums.
He goes to the those who consult the dead.
Yeah.
Which is I mean the Lord marks that whole area off and says don't even think about going there, right? I mean, that's an area that, yeah, he absolutely did. So beyond idolatry and crass idolatry, we see him engage in what we would call the black arts.
Absolutely. I mean, you are so right when you say you start out, you know, I'm going to give an example from my undergraduate years. So there was a guy who got into the Ouija board thing, you know, and before he was finished, with it, and he did. God brought him to a wonderful conversion. But before this friend of mine that I went to school with in college, before he was finished, he was into every kind of thing you could possibly think of. And it all started with the Ouija board.
Yeah.
And he just decided, yeah, let's try this out. Next thing, he was he was in his beyond his depth in drugs and engaged in all kinds of illegal activity and all. You know that the Lord turned his life completely around, and he followed the example of the Ephesians, and he burnt his books. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm, I mean, he burnt it all up. Literally, he made a fire out in the woods, and he burned everything and completely turned his life around to the Lord. It was a most amazing conversion. Of course, we who loved him were keep telling him, you know, this is not the right path to be on. But it is. I mean, the Lord does this. I mean, the Lord is there for those who will turn to him, even though they go to the depths that this man went to even, I mean, Manasseh here, even to sacrificing his son, one of his sons, and then going to all these mediums and stuff, and a necromancer is one of the first worst people you can go to, because they actually, you know, have to go to tombs and call up the dead, and it's crazy stuff. And yet he was into all of that.
Yeah. So
and it ends by saying, and from that he provoked God's anger towards him.
Mm-hmm. Much evil provoking Yahweh. Now, my the question that, you know, I don't know how you, I honestly have no answer. I wonder if you have a thought. How is it that the writer of Kings does not bring us to the story of his repentance, since it is so remarkable? And I mean, I know we the Holy Spirit saw to it that we have it in Chronicles.
Mm-hmm.
But any clue about why it would not be mentioned at all in Kings?
I think because of the context of the Second Kings of the book itself. He's sandwiched here. What you have is Ahaz's grandfather, who was the first guy to really introduce some kind of paganism into the temple, the actual temple of God. It says in the text here in 21 of 2 Kings, the Lord says, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Well, Ahaz was the first one to mess up Solomon's temple. He went up to Damascus, saw this nice altar up there in Damascus that he liked. And he said he sent a design to that down to the high priest in Jerusalem. I want you to build an altar like this. And then he goes down. When he comes down, he installs that altar in the place of the altar, which you might want to call it the altar that Moses set up in that said was the design to be set up in the temple, the one that Solomon did make according to the Levitical design and set up in the middle of the temple. He moved that to the side and put this Damascus altar there, and then he starts sacrificing on it. And so that was the first step. But then you have a Reformation king, and then you have Manasseh, followed by his son who lasts a couple of years, and then another Reformation king. So I think he's bookend kind of by these Reformation kings.
Mm. And those are the chief interests, right?
Right. Those are the chief interests, and therefore they don't go into a lot of detail here. But, you know, the spirit, you know, the chronicler who put it down in Second Chronicles, the rest of the story, was led by the spirit to do so, because there is so much hope for so many of us who are in God's word. There's so much hope in seeing that this man could be brought back by God's word to the humility of prayer and to come to the Lord in total humility. This man had a ring in his nose. He was pulled around by a chain. He was a dog in the sense of what he was. And all of those gods that he had depended on had turned him into a dog, nothing more than an object lesson of ridicule. And he had been assigned by the Most High God as the king of his people. And so his fall was a huge one. And to come back out of that, all by the grace of the God that he was actually confronting, he actually put this in God's face. What he did is he installed these altars, these Asherah poles, and all of these starry host fetishes, actually in the face of God in the temple.
Yeah, the literal meaning of the no other gods before me, no other gods in my face. I mean, he literally put them there.
He literally put them in.
All right.
And so, yeah.
We're at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to have to take our break right now. But we'll be right back with more on Manasseh and his son in a few minutes.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at KFUO.org to support this mission. KFUO.org or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. Closing in on a century, our special guest today is Pastor George Murdahl, who also happens to be a classmate of mine, which means we've been around for a long time.
We've been here a while. That's right, my brother.
And a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion at any time at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. And I was just reflecting on the way you were unpacking that grace, and it called to mind another passage in the Apocrypha and the Book of Wisdom that I just always have dearly loved. This, you are merciful to all, for you can do all things, and you overlook people's sins that they may repent, for you love all things that exist and loathe none of the things that you have made. That's actually part of the intro in the one-year series, historic series for Ash Wednesday, but it does, in our liturgy nowadays doesn't even usually use the intro, so people don't get to hear those beautiful words.
No,
but
that's true.
But Manasseh, that is the perfect example of this. He doesn't hate Manasseh. He's hating these things that Manasseh has done. And he's calling him this son of David, through whom, of course, the Messiah will come, calling him to repent. And
that's right.
And he does. Well, we have some more about it, how God doesn't give up on him, but sends message, verse 10. And Yahweh said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Really a hard, powerful word of law. Direct it. And it shows that it's not just the king, but it's the king together with the people that, that will be bearing the suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true. The you know, he's king of Judah. And the king of Judah, the first king of Israel was Saul. And Saul was replaced. He was a Benjaminite. But he was replaced by a son of Judah, which was David. And in that replacement, God said, so what does Samuel say to Saul? Saul really wasn't after God's own heart. Saul was about setting up a dynasty. And but of David, God said, here's a man after my own heart. And from that line comes the Messiah. And so that line will be preserved for the sake of the Messiah. Now, Manasseh, if there was anyone led by the enemy of mankind, by Satan, to destroy the seed of the Messiah as a king of Judah, it would have been him. And so this could not stand. Of course, the Spirit is involved here. The Holy Spirit is at work in the Word of God. It's at work in the lives of people. And so God is saying this very plainly to them. No, you will go into exile. He uses the example of Egypt at the end. He says, because you have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day your fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. I think the use of the word Egypt there is you're going to go back into that situation. You're going back into that kind of slavery and exile. Away from this place, and stretching the measuring line of Samaria over Jerusalem, which is something no one thought could ever happen. You know, God's put His name here. There's no way anything's going to ever happen to us here. The temple is here. You know, we're safe. The measuring line is a euphemism for you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. You know, if you've been measured and you don't measure up, is what it means. And also the plumb line, which is you're not on the straight and narrow, so to speak. You're not really balanced towards me as you should be because of what of my word and my prophets, which are the innocent blood, very likely that Manasseh was guilty of, which is in verse 16 there, because he probably put to death some of the prophets. It said in Hebrews that one of the prophets were sawed in half, and the Jewish tradition was that Isaiah was one of the prophets sawed in half. And so Manasseh may have been involved in that. So this is God's judgment on Israel, on Judah now, like His judgment on the shrines in Samaria under the Israel. The kings of Israel, and so it's His judgment saying they were taken away by these Assyrians, and now you're going to have to deal with them. I took the Assyrians away from your gates when Hezekiah was king, but the Babylonians are not going to be taken away from your gates. You will be taken away because of what you have allowed to transpire in the city which I've called by my name.
Yeah, there are a couple of things I want to deal with there. First one is kind of silly, but this passage has been in my head ever since I was smaller because it was featured in Little House on the Prairie. When she, I can't even remember the name of the mom, but Ma was trying to get Pa to help do the dishes, and he was not being very cooperative. And she said, "I thought you were a Bible-believing man," and he's like, "Well, And she says, well, there it says right there in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, that I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And she handed him the dish and the washcloth. So it's just that's sort right. of been stuck that's in right. my head ever
that's
since.
Right. That's but right. it's right.
yeah. You lose the man in the ESV, but as that's one wipes a dish, right. but as that's, the King
why,
James.
But why do you wash a dish? You wash a dish because it may be contaminated, or you wash a dish because it may contain something that needs to be washed off, cleaned off, that won't turn bad or won't go mm-hmm. bad, and then you turn it over to keep it clean.
Mm-hmm.
So the part you're going to use stays clean. Now, I'm going to turn you over. In this case, he's going to turn them over to the Babylonians, but he will clean them there.
Right.
He will clean them there and bring them back to restore the temple, restore the city under Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the leader. And they will restore that city.
Interestingly, James sent in a couple questions for us. He takes us to Psalm 107. Mm-hmm. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer thanks, sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. He asks, so does that mean that God saves the fool and that God is married to the backslider? He's not going to just abandon him?
I think you just have to look at the cross, brother. I mean, if you look at the cross, there's no length he won't go to. And there's salvation at the cross. And I really believe that from Sunday's liturgy, you'll remember the Old Testament reading from Numbers, which was also 21, I think.
Yeah, Numbers 21.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, where the people do this. They're literally on the cusp. They're on the cusp of taking the land. They're right there, and they have refused it. They wouldn't go in. And so the Lord said, okay, you're not going to go in, then this generation is not going to make it. Your kids will, but you're not going to make it. And then they grumble against Moses, they grumble against the Lord, and then a judgment comes upon them with these serpents. And then what is lifted up in the wilderness? What is lifted up on a pole, much very likely a wooden pole, is this bronze serpent. That if you look at this and you believe that the Lord has forgiven and healed you, then you are healed. And that goes, this theme goes on and on. If you don't think there's gospel in the Old Testament, it's full of gospel. And God continues forgiving his people. He continues to forgive us. And that's what we see over and over again. And I don't think it's just looking with New Testament eyes. I do believe that there were always those who were seeing God's mercy and love in the Old Testament. I'm reminded of Naomi, who was she changed her name to Mara, which means what? I forget what Mara means.
Bitter. Mary. It's the bitter, same as the name for Mary. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she changed herself to bitter because of all the terrible things, and yet she came back in faith to Ephrathah, where she eventually again is the grandmother or ancestors way back her daughter-in-law Ruth of the Messiah. And so God never gives up on us, and he will always be there. I tell my confirmation students, you know, you're talking to middle schoolers, and I say, look, you're going to go to high school, you'll probably go on to college, and you may find yourself one day so far away from the Lord that you probably think he doesn't care, or he will never come back to you. But I say, you say his name and you turn around and wham, he's right there next to you. He's right there for you because he will never leave you or forsake you. This attitude, people need to keep that. This is not an easy world to get ourselves through. And the paganism, much of the paganism that Manasseh introduced here in this chapter to the people of Israel is all over our culture, and people can get lost in it. And if we're not prepared to continually show them the gospel of the Lord, yeah, you may have the dry season where you may struggle, but he's put you there so that you will remember where your provision really is, the one who gave you the manna in the wilderness and the quail, and saw to it that your shoes did not wear out, your clothes did not wear out. You always had water in the middle of a desert. He'll remember those times, and you will come back to him, and he will receive you. He will receive you. This is incredible stuff. And these are the scriptures that give us this kind of hope.
So, I mean, there's something about the story that's very like unto the New Testament narrative of St. Paul. Mm-hmm. You know, if God can take and pick up and use a man like that, mm-hmm. then there is great hope for us. All right, we also have our brother Nabil Noor on the line with a comment or question for us about Psalm 107. Hi there. How are you, Pastor?
Good morning, saints and brothers in Christ. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Wonderful. I was just happened to be listening to you guys and enjoyed the morning, but James specifically kind of struck a chord with me. I've been preaching throughout the Lenten season on the antiphons, and yesterday, of course, was Psalm 107, verse 19. Which is, you know, they called upon the Lord in the time of trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. If you look at the original in the Hebrew, three different words are used by the author of the psalm about deliverance. In verse 6, it is natsil, which is like a lifeguard, one who snatches you out of drowning, you know, water. Verses 13 and 19, it's the root word for Jesus, Yoshiatam. He will save them. He will deliver them, but it's a salvation story. And in verse 28, he talks about Yetziotam. He will get them out of their trouble. And so I thought that was ironic that how God used Manasseh, and he's talking about, and if you remember what Manasseh means in Hebrew, literally God will cause him to forget. And that's what God does with our sins. He removed them away from us. He forgets uh-huh. our sins. And so uh-huh. you have to connect the gospel in the Old Testament to the cross of the New Testament and how God through the cross removes every iota of sin that's not recorded against us.
Uh-huh. Amen. Uh-huh. Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah.
Thank
yes,
you so
thank
much.
You. That was beautiful. And I would just add Psalm 103 to that also. A beautiful psalm.
Yeah.
He doesn't always contend with us. He doesn't always hold up our iniquities against us. As far as the east is from the west, he's put our transgressions from us. And that's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. And I don't know where our listeners are or any of our listeners are or who will ever pick up this little discussion we've had here. But I can only say this to you. That this is a God who is a God of salvation. He's not a God of wrath. He's not. That his alien work is not his work. His work is salvation, and it's salvation through the prophets. Salvation in these examples we have from the Old Testament, from even that line that was established even in Genesis, all the way through to the birth of Jesus. He is the saving God, and he will save until the return of that same Savior.
All right, let me read the rest of the story of Manasseh here, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. So, you know, the way that our brother Nabil had pointed us toward the blood and to the New Testament, you can't help right. but hear... you know, when his blood be on us and on our children, and mm-hmm. and you hear that and people hear that as this great curse. It's like, you know, it mm-hmm. is the most beautiful prayer that could ever be prayed, that the blood of Christ would be upon us and upon our children forever, mm-hmm. that we would all shelter mm-hmm. underneath that only true innocent blood.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. All right.
And I was just saying that he slept with his fathers, mm-hmm. and or was put to rest with his fathers, or whatever you might say. And all that's somewhat of a euphemistic saying, but somehow he died in peace. Mm-hmm. And you would think, well, how would that even be possible? Well, it is if you go back to the Second Chronicles 33.
Yeah, that really opens up.
That's just a must read if you're reading this, I think.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah. The two books always need to be yes, in Hebrew they're both separate books. I mean, they form one. Each one is one book, so they form a powerful narrative that we really need to take to heart. I think I'm going to let that go and move on to tonight. I do have some more stuff from Chance we can deal with after we've read the rest of the chapter. And,
okay.
Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Joppa, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshiped them. He abandoned Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Yahweh. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Ammon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, so he's going to be, we're going to hear as we get to the next chapter. I mean, Josiah, he's a kid when the crown falls on his head, if you will, due to the murder of his father. Mm-hmm. We've had this massive, for good or for ill, you've had a massive political stability in Judah under Manasseh, right? Long, long time. One king, over 50 years of one ruler. It's perhaps not surprising that after that, sometimes this happens at parishes, right?
Right.
Where the guy's been there a long, long time, and then the next guy comes in, and he's sometimes not there a long, long time. And then the next guy will be there longer. It goes back and forth like that. Not always, of course, but it does. It certainly can happen.
Yeah, that does. Ammon here, of course, just a little aside here, he marries someone who's actually from way down, from a town that is way down near the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, down below the dead, way, way down between that gulf between the Arabian Peninsula and the Sinai Peninsula. So this person is far away. That he marries, so she doesn't. I don't think she comes there with the kind of influence
Hephzibah,
Manasseh's mother had, mm-hmm. who was the daughter of Isaiah. So he doesn't have a lot of influence. So he goes right back to what's easy, and he's 22 years old. So he was a long time under his father's kind of bad influence. And
because we don't know how long the reform of Hezekiah actually happened. I mean, we may be talking about stuff that happened at the end of his life for a year or two.
Right,
you know, we don't know.
Right. Yeah. I mean, he maybe just had lived long enough to really get it all done and then passed away. So for the most part, probably this 20-year-old son was halfway. That's half, basically almost half of his reign. This young man was this boy was around Ammon. So. Anyway, that's how I would kind of categorize why he went back or tried to go back. It didn't work.
And how easy it is to fall back. I mean, falling back is always easier rather than pressing ahead.
pressing forward. Yes, it really is. It is. It is. But we are compelled by the Spirit. It says Peter in I think it's first the Spirit carries us along, and so no matter how difficult it gets, we must allow the Spirit to carry us along into God's path, into the narrow way. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it ties directly to everything that's coming in the next chapter. So I think we'll just save that for tomorrow. Let's look at James's mm-hmm. questions. His attention is more on Manasseh, on whom most of the chapter is focused. He asked, is Manasseh not worthy of restoration because of his true contrition?
Absolutely.
I mean, his contrition makes him worthy?
Well, is he worthy of renewal because of his confession? If it's Spirit inspired, I mean, repentance is something that the Spirit works in us. It says, what does the Lord want? He wants a contrite heart and a broken spirit.
Yeah.
And that's what Manasseh had. He had a contrite heart and a broken spirit. You know, poor old Jonah in the middle of the fish, you know, the great fish, you know, he knew what he was doing. He knew that he was running away from the Lord. He knew that he was not doing what God told him to do. And what does he do? He repents and prays in the belly of the fish.
I shy away from the language, though, of worthy, just especially because that's something he never, ever, ever claims in his prayer. The prayer is actually, you know, I don't deserve anything from you except for your judgment and rejection. You know, I've deserved every blasted thing that's coming to me. Have mercy. And so mercy seems to me to run the opposite way of the language of worthy. It's like mercy says, I don't deserve this. Please have mercy.
No, right. Grace is undeserved. You know, it's Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, by grace you've been saved by faith. This is not your own. It's not the result of your works, right? The grace mm-hmm. is the grace. It is. But the grace... there's two things. There's a subject of the grace and there's an object of the grace, right? Mm-hmm. And so we're the object of God's grace, but the one who gives it is God. And so it is the relationship with God that brings the grace. And it is God that makes us worthy then. It's not that we're made. In other words, Manasseh didn't have to clean up to get back to God. What he did was repent to get back to God.
Right.
And then God worked in him. I can't say that. I think your assessment in the beginning where you said he would get into paganism and that led to this and that led to that. And finally, he was completely a disparate person when it came to the occult. Mm-hmm. And so from that, to go from that to coming back and doing reform, that's a work of God.
Yeah,
but it is a work of God in an object.
Life from the dead.
It is the work of God is Manasseh. He was the object of that work of grace. And so God made him worthy. So that's how I understand worthy. Not that his prayer made him worthy. It's the God that the prayer was aimed at that was deemed acceptable.
James also asked very briefly, do these passages from Manasseh reflect the true presence of God and thus form the most uplifting narrative in the Book of Kings? They do reflect the true presence of God, but remember, the uplifting narrative is from the Book of Chronicles, not the Book of Kings. If you just had Kings, it's just a horrible story with no positive ending.
No, you do have to add Chronicles to it. I mean,
right.
Chronicles is, like I say, the rest of the story. You have to have that. But, you know, the prophet went to Ahab over and over again.
Yeah.
You know, and when he met Elijah out in the wilderness before the rain came, he said, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." That's how he referred to Elijah, right? And he said, "I'm not the trouble of Israel. You are."
Right.
You know, they've all had chances. All these kings, all these personalities in the scriptures have had chances.
And the Lord keeps on giving, showing mercy. I'm going to have to interrupt you, Pastor, because we're at the end of our time together. So thank you for getting us through this fascinating chapter of God's Word.
Yeah.
Well, people loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day, wishing you God's greatest blessing.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO. the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.